Well, as many of you home folks are aware, I am attempting to preach through the book of Genesis, sort of on a episode-by-episode series, especially in this series focusing on the life of Jacob and Joseph. And we find ourselves today in Genesis chapter 39. If you want to open your Bibles there, you can. Perhaps you already have them there. One of the things about preaching in series is that it challenges me as a preacher to study and preach and teach about passages that are maybe a bit more hard or difficult to preach on a Sunday morning service like we have here this morning. I am greatly challenged and impressed by the passage that we have before us here today. And I want to say as best I can that I know that Joseph overcame sexual temptation not on his own strength, not because he had everything going for him, but because he had his focus and his heart on God. That is the only way that true victory can be achieved in any temptation, but that is especially true in relation to sexual temptation. However, the text before us here today does not mention that he prayed or that he took some time to meditate, although he probably did. I'm sure he did. But there are steps and efforts that Joseph took based on his knowledge of God, which translated into principles in his life. And I'm very challenged and impressed by that. As I preach here this morning, I am completely aware that we are a mixed audience here, and that there are a variety of ages and all of that. I want to find the balance here this morning between staying true to the text and preaching what the text says, and on one hand, and on the other hand, preaching in a way that does not arouse undue curiosity. I think we're probably not much in danger of that. We live in a society that has become completely sex-saturated. There is so much around us. Wherever we go, we are accosted. The world is not embarrassed about this subject, and I think there's a sense where we need to be proactive and also teach proactively and in a godly and a scriptural kind of manner. So that is my prayer and my intent as I preach here this morning. I also want to say that I am saddened to say that I have not had personal victory in my life every time like Joseph had here this morning. And as I lay out these principles that I see here in Genesis chapter 39, that is not necessarily my testimony in all times. I am very grateful to say with the grace of God that this is possible. And I have experienced this in my own life. And my prayer is that this would be the experience of all of our lives as we deal with sexual temptation in our lives. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in the sight of God here this morning. Well, at the end of chapter 37 of Genesis, Joseph was headed down the road as a part of a Midianite camp of traders who were taking him to Egypt to sell him as a slave. Behind him were his 10 brothers, actually 9 right at that moment. They were excited about the idea of casting off the shadow of Joseph. They hoped that by getting him out of sight, they would be getting him out of mind, and thereby getting him out of their lives. They are left, however, with Joseph's coat of many colors and 20 pieces of silver. That's enough for 2 pieces each for these brothers. And besides that, they are left with a guilty conscience. And we're going to look at that at a later time when we get to Genesis chapter 30, 43 and 44 and 45. These brothers are completely obsessed with the guilt and the shame that they carry. Joseph is 17 years old. There's a number of 17-year-olds here this morning. 17 years old. And at the end of chapter 41, close to the end of chapter 41, Joseph is 41. I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 41, he is 30. So most of what we're reading here today happens over a period of about 13 years, best I can tell. In Genesis 37, there is no word of what would befall Joseph when he arrives in Egypt, but chapter 39 picks up right where 37 leaves off. And verse 1 tells us that Potiphar, a captain of the guard, the Egyptian equivalent, I think, of our secret service, CIA and FBI, he was personally in charge for the well-being and the safety, as well as for the safety of the Pharaoh, but he was also in charge of the intelligence and the spying, if you want to call it that, of the well-being of Egypt was basically his responsibility. We are also told that he was the executioner. And that point is interesting, especially in our next sermon. Now, when this chapter 39 picks up, best I can figure, Joseph has already been in Egypt for about 10 years. I can't prove that. It doesn't give us specific times. But he is probably in his late 20s, maybe 27 or 28 years of age. Maybe I'm going to say 26 or 27 years of age. And from the time that he came to Potiphar's house until this time, he has received one promotion after the next. He apparently was different from any slave that Potiphar had ever had prior to this time. Perhaps it was because of his Hebrew background and the disciplines that came with that. Perhaps it was his physique, which we're going to talk about later, and his handsome features. For whatever reason, he was chosen by Potiphar, and in a relatively short period of time, 10 years or less, he was transformed from being a favorite son with a doting dad to being a favorite slave with a master who entrusted all that he had. I think 6 times in this passage, the word all is used to describe the complete transfer of responsibility from Potiphar to Joseph. He was in charge of the whole estate, all of it. He oversaw it all. Now, it is somewhat interesting that the book of Genesis does not record any incident of Joseph having any face-to-face encounters with God, like Abraham did, for example, or Isaac, or Jacob. I don't know what's significant about that. He had the dreams, we know that, but other than that, there's no record of any encounter with God. But what is really noticeable, about Joseph is the control of God on this young man. You see that aspect more in the life of Joseph than in all the other patriarchs combined. It's a good reminder to us, that in order to have a dynamic relationship with God, you are not required to have some sort of momentous occasion in your life. You are not necessarily required to have some dynamic one-on-one relationship with God, but Joseph knew what it was like to have God operate in his life, and he knew what it was like to have God in the seat on the throne of his life, and from there he operated. That was the purpose and his point for existence and for moving, for whatever he was involved in. He knew what it was like to have God superintend in his life. We're going to see in the passage before us here how God superintended in Joseph's life during three periods of testing. Now, we're only going to talk about two of these today. First of all, there is, if I would outline the book of Genesis, it sort of handily comes into three sections. First of all, there is the test of prosperity in verses 1 to 6. And then there is the test of purity, which is the title of our sermon, and we'll be spending most of our time on this particular section. And for the next time, there is the test of persecution or adversity, and we'll include that in our next sermon. First of all, the test of prosperity in verses 1 to 6. Now, I've already started to talk about this, but I can't think of another passage of Scripture where it talks about any man more explicitly being advanced and prospered and promoted, being more specifically placed in charge and in responsibility than what we see in any particular account anywhere in the Bible. Several times and in various ways, in these verses, we see that it refers to Joseph's incredible success. At least twice, it reiterates the idea that he prospered. He prospered. He was an incredibly skilled person. And as I read over this, based on what I've already said, there is really no other way to say it. He prospered. There is no other way to describe what's happening here. He was successful. Now, if it is true that there are certain things that are important to male ego, and because of that, there are certain drives that are pushing men in a certain direction, success, finding success, is one of those things. Joseph had it. We read that in a relatively short time, Joseph receives prominence. He was prominent. One promotion after the other. And Joseph was chosen to be the highest, to be a slave or a servant of one of the highest Egyptian lords. And it is also realistic for me to think of Joseph as being in the White House, so to speak. As a servant of the captain of the guard, all the other heads of state from surrounding countries that came to visit Egypt probably would have come in contact with Potiphar, and consequently in contact with Joseph, sooner or later. And all the prominent people of Egypt would likely have known Joseph or known of him. And it only stands to reason that Potiphar, who promoted Joseph so heavily in his own estate, in his own home, would also have heavily promoted Joseph among his friends and in his social circles. And I can imagine Potiphar sitting around with his friends, and they were discussing whatever, and Joseph's name would come up for discussion. Imagine the amazement of Potiphar's friends as they see him promoting Joseph, a slave, and promoting him, and Joseph receiving one advancement after the next. And what was even more noticeable was the prosperity of Potiphar's house. And everybody knew, Potiphar knew, that it was because of Joseph. And even more specifically, the text tells us that he knew that it was because of God in Joseph. He knew that the estate and Potiphar's holdings were increasing, they were prospering and succeeding in ways that wouldn't have seemed possible. And Potiphar kept handing more and more responsibility over to Joseph, that smart, good-looking Hebrew slave, until, as the Bible says, again, in a variety of ways, everything was under the control of Joseph. That leads us to the next thing. Not only was he prominent, But he was also a man of position. Now I want you to look at the text here and notice how many times the scripture makes mention of Joseph's position. In verse 4, it calls him the overseer. In verse 5, it mentions God's blessing on Joseph and how that blessing touched all of Potiphar's house, all of Potiphar's holdings. In verse 6, it tells us that the only thing that Potiphar concerned himself was about his own food that he ate. In verses 8 and 9, when Joseph is defending himself against the advances of Mrs. Potiphar, he reminds her that there is no one greater in the house than him. I know Potiphar was gone, but really what Joseph was saying is that he had control of the entire estate. There was nobody greater in Potiphar's holdings, perhaps even Potiphar himself. In other words, Joseph had total control. He was in a position to administrate everything that went on in this Egyptian ruler's house. Now let me just pause here and tell you, businessmen, that it is a very dangerous thing for a businessman to do what Potiphar did. It is not wise. I especially worry for Potiphar when it says that he didn't know anything that was going on. That tells me that he never bothered to check the records. He never checked the bank accounts. He never checked the checkbook. He never checked on anything. He didn't know what Joseph was doing. He didn't ask any questions. All he did was hand it over to Joseph and said, "Here, you run it." And it went better when Joseph did it anyway, so he just stayed out of it. And the only thing that he concerned himself was about the food that he ate. Joseph had incredible position. He was respected, and he had a position, he had prominence. Now, the third part of this three-legged stool is power. Joseph had that too. Not only did Joseph receive responsibility from Potiphar, but Potiphar also apparently gave him authority over the other slaves. He gave him authority over the affairs of the entire estate of Potiphar's entire holdings. He was placed in charge. Now, Joseph had incredible value in Jacob's house. He was the prince, and the brothers understood that. They got that. He was incredibly valuable in Jacob's house. Jacob, no doubt, saw some of the same leadership skills in Joseph that Potiphar saw. Now, that skill and that responsibility was no longer in Jacob's hands, but it was placed in Potiphar's hands. The Bible says that Potiphar made Joseph overseer, and that simply means that Joseph was his personal attendant, he was his manager, he was his deputy assistant, he was his executive board chairman, he was in charge, in control of the entire estate. Prominence, position, and power. These are three things that drive men today. By nature, we are driven, we desire these kinds of things. Joseph had these, but he had yet another thing, and that was popularity. When Joseph came into Potiphar's house, almost overnight things started to change. The scripture says that God began to bless Potiphar's house because of Joseph. And you can imagine what people were saying about Joseph and about Potiphar. And it became noticeable to everyone that as soon as Joseph joined the team, things started to change. He was popular. He was well-liked. And you can see that in various ways here in the text. But there's still one more thing, and it's important for me to point this out because the rest of the sermon sort of hinges on this part, and that is that Joseph had a physique. He was handsome. The NIV says that he was handsome in form and appearance. Look at verse 6. The end of verse 6 says, Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Now, I want you to see something that's pretty interesting as I think of it. In Genesis 29, verse 17, compare these two passages. Rachel was beautiful and well-favored, it says. She was very pleasant to look on. She was a beautiful lady. She was Joseph's mom, and Joseph had her features. Is it any wonder that Joseph was the favorite son at home? Not only was he the oldest son of the favorite wife, but as Jacob in his sorrow looked at Joseph, he saw Rachel in his features and his appearance. The Bible doesn't very often talk about people who were beautiful. It only says it about five or six other men. And in our culture, so much emphasis is placed on this. But in the Bible, only David and Absalom and Daniel and Daniel's three friends, as far as I can tell, are described in the Bible as being good-looking, men who are good-looking. Anyway, for whatever can be said about that, it was this fifth characteristic about Joseph that are about to get him into some serious trouble. And that brings us to the second section of our lesson today. And let me tell you, in case you haven't discovered already, that it is usual, or it is normal, for the most direct and critical tests in our lives to come in direct proportion and in direct connection with the greatest moments of success and prosperity in our lives. Let me just repeat that in case you didn't hear it. The greatest and most critical tests in our lives often come in direct connection with the greatest moments of prosperity in our lives. You've probably heard the contest that the sun and the wind had one day. The contest was to see which of them could take the coat off of the man who was walking along the road. The wind took his turn first, and he whipped up some powerful gusts. And the man just kind of leaned into the wind, and he pulled his coat up closer to him and tighter, and he kept right on walking. Finally, the wind conceded, and it was the sun's turn. And the sun came out and shone brightly and directly right on the man. And pretty soon the man was wiping his sweat, and he takes the coat right off. Friends, it is often not the adversity that takes the coat off. Most people handle adversity better than prosperity. And it's interesting how many times those testings come in direct connection, come to people when they are in the zenith of their careers. Men like David and Saul and Solomon, to name three of them. Their temptation catches them at the high point in their life. And it is easy for men and women to have this feeling of smug satisfaction in their accomplishments. And they become comfortable in their surroundings and in their environment. And that's when the temptation can be most intense. And that's how it was for Joseph. That's exactly how it was for Joseph. Verse 7 makes that very clear when it says, "It came to pass after these things." What things? Well, the things that are talked about in verses 1 to 6. After these things, after he had prospered, after he had achieved, after that he had been given everything, after that he had everything going for him, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast his eyes upon Joseph." Another translation says that Mrs. Potiphar ogled Joseph. She cast longing eyes on him, and she determined to have Joseph for her lover. The test of purity. First of all, we want to talk about the power of the temptation. The power of the temptation. First of all, it was a surprise temptation. It came at a time when everything was going well. It came at a time when Joseph's influence in Potiphar's house and over his estate was at its peak. Things had not looked this well for Joseph for a long time. And he could not have been expecting anything like this to happen. Who would ever dream that the queen of the house, one of the most influential men, one of the most influential women in the kingdom of Egypt, would want to have an affair with a slave? It seems to me, as close as I can think through it, that Joseph couldn't have been prepared for anything like this. And that's often how temptation comes, when we are least prepared for it, when we are most surprised by the temptation, when we don't know anything at all about the potential of it. And in that moment, it happens. Secondly, it was a sustained temptation. Notice what it says in verse 10. And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day. She spoke to him day by day. That tells me that it wasn't just one proposal, and then when Joseph declined, that she backed off. But she proposed day after day after day. By the look in her eye, by her body language, by some subtle hint, she continually reminded him that the offer's still good, honey. Anytime you want it, I'm available. Let me tell you something. Temptation once and temptation daily are two different things, entirely different things. Many people who resist at first are worn down and tend to resist less when the second and third and fourth temptation comes. Joseph could very easily have allowed this to create a spot in his mind. His resistance could easily have been broken down by her persistence. It was a sustained temptation. Then it was also a secret temptation. Just Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. Nobody needed to know. After all, he was her husband's slave. Would it not be possible for the queen, the wife of the master, to command her slave to do whatever she pleased? Even something of this nature? And if they had an affair, Mrs. Potiphar would certainly not tell on Joseph. Who would she tell? She wouldn't tell Potiphar. We can see Potiphar's reaction when he finds out what happens. Joseph would never tell anyone either, because who would he have to tell? There were ethics in that time and now that a slave and a princess, or a queen for that matter, never had relations of this nature. Besides, since Joseph was the overseer of the house and she was the queen of the house, wouldn't it be possible for them to make arrangements in a way that they could go ahead with this thing without anyone ever knowing, without anyone ever interfering? So it was a secret temptation, just Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. Let me tell you something. The test of a man or a woman's character is what he or she would do if he or she is completely convinced that no one would ever find out. That's the kind of person that you really are. That is the true test of your character. What you are is what you would do if you are absolutely certain that nobody would ever find out. I'm convinced that there's a lot more of our righteousness than we'd like to admit is not because of our commitment to God and to holiness, but it is often born out of a fear of getting caught. And while there's something to be said about that, it indicates a lack in our lives. Fourthly, it was a sensible temptation. And you say, wait a minute. A sensible temptation? Well, let me say it this way. Would it be a temptation? Any temptation? Would it be a temptation for you if there wouldn't be at least a little bit of sense in it? There has to be some reason in order for us to be drawn to it, right? In our own minds, we work through it. And in some small way, there is some twisted sense of sensibility. Otherwise, we would never be drawn to it. We would never do it. And in this particular temptation, the sensibilities may have gone something like this for Joseph. Since this was Mrs. Potiphar making the proposal, it might have been a chance for personal advancement for him. Because you see, here he was in his late 20s. He was a slave. He was as advanced as he possibly could be. There were no more promotions left for Joseph at 27 years of age, or 26 maybe. He was advanced as far as it could be advanced. What's more, yielding to this temptation would give Joseph a powerful and influential ally in the estate. Or beyond that, what about refusing? Wouldn't that make him a hated man? Potentially? Wouldn't that almost guarantee slander and demotion? The fifth thing, it was a subtle temptation. And when you hear about sexual temptation, you're inclined to believe that the temptation is only physical in nature. Maybe that's especially true for men. We tend to think that sexual temptation is physical in nature. Friends, listen to me. It's much deeper than that. A person never has a physical sexual exchange, and all that happens is physical. That never happens. The Bible tells us that in Romans and 1 Corinthians. There is not only a physical exchange, but there is also an emotional exchange and a spiritual exchange. The craving for loving recognition and the desire to respond to the admiration and the devotion of a temptress or tempter, as it was in this case, is really, really strong in all of our lives. And the reason most men and women are tempted and fall is because in some way or other, the man or woman, their partner, meets their emotional need in some way. You see, really, it's not even so much about the physical exchange. And that's probably especially true for women. What I'm saying in all of this is that most sexual temptation is fought not on sensual levels, but on emotional levels. Soulish levels. And it's also a reminder how that as couples, it is especially easy for us, for couples who have lived together for some time, to think that as long as the physical needs are met, that those are the only needs that need to be met. I want to take time and to get into all of that. But there are lots of helpful books and resources that are available today, especially for married couples, to understand and to realize that we have deep emotional and spiritual needs that must be met in order for the physical needs to be rewarding. For instance, men and women have this built-in desire for intimacy. And when there is a lack of recognition in a person's life, when there is a lack of devotion by another person toward you or me, and that can be a result of one's upbringing, home life, it can be a result of a poor marriage, it makes these people particularly vulnerable to sexual temptation. And one of the huge lies that is fed to people today through novels and romance novels, movies, and that sort of thing, is that physical oneness equals emotional oneness. And I want to tell you something. The opposite is true. The opposite is true. Satan turns this thing completely on its head. And so couples get together. A guy takes a girl out for a date, and they begin to go out. And the world says that you have to be connected physically. And then if that works out great, then we start to develop emotional oneness. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It never does. So you see, God created us spirit, soul, and body. We are three parts. And let me say this from a marriage standpoint, as a married man. When my wife and I have a spiritual connection, it often leads to emotional connection, and hopefully that emotional connection is strong all the time. When there is a strong emotional connection, there is a surprisingly short distance to physical oneness. And it is something that all of us need to be especially aware of in our relating to other people. Especially relating to somebody that we're not married to, whether we're single or married, whether when we're relating to somebody who is not our spouse. When there is spiritual connection and there is emotional connection, there is a surprising short distance to physical connection. And let me tell you something, for dating couples especially, it is important for you not to dwell on the physical part of things, because if you do, it short circuits. And it creates a barrier for you to ever become emotionally or spiritually connected. I'm not so much saying exactly what your boundaries or your limits should be. I have some ideas about that. But it is especially important for you to stick with your limits and boundaries. Whatever it is you decide, whatever it is you set up for yourselves, especially if you set up healthy ones for yourself, it is especially important for dating couples to not violate those boundaries. Because what happens, I'm sort of on a bunny trail here, but I'm going to keep going. Let me approach it from this angle. I have never heard of a married couple who left their wedding and spent their first night together in their suite or their wherever they were staying for the first night. It has never happened. I doubt it has ever happened where they looked at each other and they said, you know, I wish we would have been much more physically involved when we were dating. I wish we would have done much more. You fill in the blank. I wish that we would have spent much more time focusing on our physical oneness, and we would have explored and experienced much more of that. That never happens. It never happens. Where on the wedding night, a couple looks back with regret for how unfocused they were on their physical oneness. That never happens. It never takes place. But conversely, there are many couples who come to their wedding night with shame and regret because they understand that they violated those boundaries. And there's way too many couples, Christian couples, couples from our churches that are carrying great scars. And the buildup of distrust and misunderstanding and poor communication, like I said, when physical oneness becomes the purpose, it short circuits the ability for a couple to ever be connected emotionally and spiritually. I'm saying all of that to just say that the subtlety of Joseph's temptation was not only that here was a woman who was available, but much more than that. You see, Joseph was no doubt lonely at times. And make no mistake, so was Mrs. Potiphar. I worry about Potiphar when it talks about how that when he was at home, it appears as if he was basically a couch potato. And the loneliness for any woman to be married to a passive man like this, who was great in personality, great in position in the kingdom of Egypt, but when he was at home, he was passive. He didn't care about anything other than his possessions, and everything that he had was taken care of by Joseph. So Mrs. Potiphar must have been a lonely woman with emotional and physical needs, and there was nobody around to share them with. The temptation was not only emotional, was not only physical, but it was also emotional. It had to be. But the bottom line is that Joseph did not yield. He didn't yield. He did not. I've talked to you about the power of the temptation. And in these moments, as I quickly go through this, we're going to talk about Joseph's power over the temptation. And I told you earlier, it was not really Joseph's power in and of himself, but it was because who was on the throne of his life. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't have Jesus Christ and the Word of God in the throne of your heart, you don't stand a chance. You don't have any power over temptation. Let's look at what the Bible tells us. First of all, Joseph had a conviction before the crisis. He had a conviction before the crisis. It says in verse 8, then when she first came to him with the proposal, he simply refused. It was a flat no. Then there was the Let me say it this way. He refused. He just flat said no. That refusal and that no came straight from the heart and the mind of Joseph. Behind his refusal were rational grounds, logical grounds. He had it in his head. He had it in order of, in the right order. He had it in his head. Please notice that. The principle is this, that Joseph was walking with God, and his mind was made up about sin before the temptation ever came. His mind was made up before the temptation presented itself. Listen to me, young people. I talked about dating standards a little bit ago. The backseat of a steamed-up automobile is not the place to talk about dating boundaries. If you're in that position, you have no choice. Your conversation is going to go one direction. You'd better have that figured out long before you get into that situation, or there is not going to be any chance that you're going to make the right decision. Long before you get into that environment, you need to sit down with your friend, and maybe your parents too, and you need to get things down on paper, and even more importantly, you need to get it on the table of your heart and in your mind, because there is going to be a time. There will come a time. Most people, most young people, most dating people face it at one time or another. when all of a sudden you're in a surprise moment and all of your emotions are screaming for one particular direction to the pressure that's at hand. And if you don't have it figured out beforehand, you're going to make the wrong decision. Joseph was victorious because he had conviction before the crisis came. And I want to just add real quickly too, the crisis here, the crisis that Joseph faced didn't make Joseph a pure man. He was a pure man before the crisis presented itself. And the crisis revealed that. Secondly, not only did Joseph have conviction before the crisis, but he also knew that love involved loyalty. In verses 8 and 9, Joseph makes it crystal clear to Mrs. Potiphar that he has been a loyal servant to Potiphar and that there is nothing in the house that isn't under his care and trust, except for her. He goes further and he says that there is no way for him to sin without also sinning against Potiphar. I wonder what it would take to get the message across today that the media and mainstream society is totally, totally wrong on this particular point. The message that we hear over and over again is that sexual looseness is between two mature, consenting adults. And as long as no one is hurt, and as long as both people are consenting, then it's nobody's business but theirs. I imagine that if you would have the opportunity to sit in a counselor's office on any given day, and you would hear or listen to the stories or the hurt and the pain and the grief because people did what Joseph refused to do, I think we could learn something about the sin of sexual immorality and how it goes way beyond the two consenting individuals. Joseph's brother, Judah, found that out. Joseph knew that if he yielded to her, it wasn't just the two of them, but that her husband would be hurt as well. The third thing that I see here in Joseph's power over the temptation, he knew Joseph had the sense to avoid the source. Now, this is particularly interesting to me. Mrs. Potiphar must have been some kind of woman. I hope I'm not reading something in here that's not there, but I want to point it out to you. Look at verse 10. It came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her, and here's the part that I want you to see, or to be with her. He had the sense to avoid the source. Joseph refused to even be around her. The sense is this, that when he refused to go to bed with her, that she courted his attention otherwise. But Joseph was too wise for that. He had the sense to avoid the source. Romans 13, verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So Joseph had conviction before the crisis. He knew that love involved loyalty. And Joseph had the sense to avoid the source. The fourth thing that I see here is that he was still shocked by sin. Our society has become so sex-saturated that even Christian people, and I have to admit, even myself, we become sort of shockproof sometimes. You know what happens? Little by little, day in and day out, we treat our minds to the sin in the lives of other people. Until one by one, the Christian standards that are ours are negated or they're broken down. And we hear these kinds of things so often, and we familiarize ourselves so often that we lose sensitivity to it. You know what unfaithfulness is to a lot of people? Well, it's just a little fooling around. A little fooling around. Everybody does it. I'm going to tell you one of the reasons that Joseph was successful over the temptation of sexual temptation was that he was shocked by sin. Look what he says in verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's important for us to remember that while sin is often against another person, the sin is first and foremost against God. The fifth thing he knew that retreat was better than defeat. I don't know what all may have been going on to me, but it looks to me like when Mrs. Potiphar couldn't get Joseph in the conventional way, she decided to trap him. So she called all the servants together. And I don't know if this says something about Joseph. Maybe he communicated with his servants and he made sure that he was never in the house, never in the office, where it was just her, just him and Mrs. Potiphar. But whatever reason, Mrs. Potiphar got control of the situation and she told all the servants to take the day off. And she knew Joseph's daily routine. And she knew that his routine would bring him into the house at a certain time. And when he came into the house, she had everything set, according to verses 11 and 12. She grabbed hold of Joseph and said that if you won't go to bed with me, I will drag you physically. I will grab you. I will pull you into the bedroom. And the Bible doesn't skip a beat, does it? It goes right on and tells us that Joseph wiggled right out of his coat. He left the coat in her hands, and out the door he went, just as fast as he could. You say, man, that's cowardly. No, that's courageous. That's courageous. Because Joseph knew that he was better off without his coat than without his character. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. In biblical theology, as far as I can tell, we are repeatedly reminded that we are much stronger than the devil, and that maybe to a sense we are to look temptation in the eye. But in this particular thing of sexual temptation, the only way to deal with it is to do what Joseph did, and that is to run. To get out of there. To run. I close by reminding us that we can be tested in this area and still be pure. The fact that we're tempted doesn't make us a sinner. The fact that there is a battle in our mind doesn't mean that you are a sinner. In fact, the fact that there is a battle indicates and gives, it means that there is a way to escape. The fact that there is a battle means that there is opportunities for you to follow the principles that we've learned here in the life of Joseph. You might be tested, you might be tried, but you don't have to yield. You don't have to give in. Joseph didn't, and you don't need to either. The truth that is so evident in the life of Joseph is for every person here this morning, whether you're married or unmarried, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, whatever your stage of life, doesn't make any difference. The bait of temptation is there. We may as well acknowledge it. The question is, how are we doing with it? That's the question. How are we doing with the temptation? Joseph was confronted day by day, and day by day, Joseph pushed that bait aside and refused to give an inch. God wants his children to be pure. He wants us to have not a trace of, not even a hint of impurity in our lives. And my prayer is that I, and that all of us, would be willing and able to do that with God's help. If you're able, I invite you to kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. We ask for your grace and guidance in our lives. We pray that as we go through our lives, that you would give us the alertness and the sensitivity to the situations that we find ourselves in. I pray that you would help us to strive for excellence in this whole thing of purity versus impurity. I pray that you would grant for all of us a heart to follow you. I pray that you would be the master of our lives, that you would be the Lord of our lives, that as we come in contact with things that are not right, that we would operate from that from that foundation. And I pray, Lord, that you would place in all of us a heart of humility, that when we find ourselves in situations that are not right, that are sinful, that you would give us the heart and the willingness to humble ourselves and to confess it. And we know that your blood is able to cleanse us from all sins. And so we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through our lives, that you would give us wisdom and clarity, that we would fight our battles not on our own strength, but allow your Holy Spirit to work in us and fight our battles for us. We again commit ourselves to you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.